It's only when you get grey hair like me you can be called uncle. Okay. Peter, Minister Peter Godwin asked me, he gave me a choice of a number of Sundays to preach, and I've ended up providentially or coincidentally on this particular Sunday with this preaching out of Colossians. Everybody here okay? Right? Okay, fine. In previous weeks, we've learned about how basically the book of Colossians is about the supremacy of Christ, that the key message in it, that there was a lot of rubbish going on around the church in Colossae, and it had been reported to Paul. In these previous weeks, we've learned of the location of the now lost town of Colossae in the Lycus Valley, Asia Minor, in what is now the country of Turkey. And we've learned how it was one of three towns in that valley, Laodicea, that was referred to in the scripture reading this morning, and then Hierapolis, and finally Colossae. And Colossae was on the main east-west trade route in that Lycus Valley, in that part of what is Turkey today. If we look at the culture of the then town of Colossae, it was what we might call a multicultural community. It's had its original native inhabitants, which were the Phrygians. There were Greeks, there were Romans, there were Orientals from the east, and there were Jews, a real mixture of people, not unlike our society today, or the people in church today, a real mix of people. As a consequence of this mix, there were many different philosophical and religious ideas floating around. There was animism, the worship of spirits and rocks and trees and that sort of thing. We might think of it a bit like some of the Greenie movement, where they go around worshipping nature and the creation instead of the creator. In fact, there is a place over in Colossae called It's called the Castle over in Colossae, and it's actually white rocks and has natural springs around it, where people even today go to partake of those natural springs. So areas like that where there would be worship of those natural things, such as springs, trees, etc. There was Greek philosophy with their many gods. There were the Romans with their devotions to their many deities. It was interesting some years ago when we were over in the UK and we visited a Roman site up in the north of England, and I had never realised till we went into a little museum there and saw all these actual little carved gods around, displayed around, that the Roman soldiers would pray to, just how spiritual in that sense the Romans were. We sort of think sometimes that they were a warlike people, busy fighting, which they were all the time, but they also they had a sense of the eternal in their own way, and they had these little gods that they used to pray to as little even private devotionals. There were the Romans that with, as I said, with their many deities. Now there were the Orientals with their mystic beliefs, people from the east who had brought their ideas into the mix as well. There were Jews whose belief tended towards mysticism rather than the law as they moved further away from the centre of Judaism in Jerusalem. So the further they moved from the centre, the more diluted even Judaism had tended to become. It's not the sort of thing you see in the Jewish Kabbalah belief system today. And added to these external beliefs was the problem within the church of Gnosticism, which we've learned about in previous weeks. So a real mix in that culture round about it, and a church endeavouring to be established in the middle of this huge cultural mix of ideas. At the time of writing this letter, Paul was in prison for the first time in Rome, or more correctly, he was under what we would call house arrest. As a consequence of Paul's prior ministry in Ephesus, a man named Epaphras had come to believe in Jesus and had subsequently set up a church in what was presumably his hometown of Colossae. As a consequence, with a heart for effective ministry, Paul, even though never having been there, pens a letter to them, because Epaphras obviously has notified him of what is going on there. It is one of three letters written at this time by Paul while he's in prison, to be delivered by his postman, Titius. These are known to us in our Bibles today as the Ephesians, Philemon and Colossians. So these three letters were delivered by the one postman to this particular area. Since Paul had not visited the church at Colossae, His instructions are of a more general nature and do not appear to be directed at a specific problem, such as the church at Ephesus, which was confronting the cult of worship to the goddess Diana. Anyone here ever been over to Rome into the Vatican? You've been there. What did you see in the Vatican? Did you see a statue of Diana in the Vatican, did you? Yes, quite likely. Quite likely you did. That very statue that was in Ephesus is actually located in the Vatican today. I was quite surprised when we went through on a tour to see it, but it's there. So the cult of the worship of Diana in Ephesus they were fighting, or was a specific thing that Paul had directed a letter to. His letter to the Corinthian church, he was specifically directed towards internal problems of pride and immorality. And in fact, as regarding the letter to the Colossians, there's much conjecture amongst theologians as to exactly what problem or heresy Paul was confronting. The well-known English Bible teacher David Pawson has come up with a theory that it was not so much a specific doctrinal problem, but what is more was more likely what he calls a mood or something new agey. You couldn't exactly put your fingers on it, but there was a problem that was there. It was as though the church, having begun with a simple message of the supremacy of Christ, had begun to aggregate beliefs to itself, beliefs from the many surrounding cultures, which from our previous mention were many and varied. How many of you have ever been out in the snow and had a snow fight with snowballs? Who's done that? Anybody? Whoa, good fun, isn't it? I remember very many years ago, probably in the early 1950s, when I was just a young boy, how my siblings and I were driven just south of Lithgow, and this is by our parents, to see snow for the first time. I've still got grandkids that haven't seen snow. It's amazing in Australia, isn't it? The number of people that have not seen snow. We did the usual things excited kids do. We threw snowballs at one another. We built the obligatory snowman. Then my father showed me how to compact a fresh, white, gleaming snowball, to roll it up and then roll it over the ground till it got bigger and bigger, and then to set it off rolling down the hill. So it became bigger and bigger and bigger until it ended up as a great big dirty ball of snow at the bottom of the hill as it collected grass, twigs and stones on the way. The Colossian church could and apparently may have been like this, starting out fresh and pure, true to Christ. Interesting, we sang that song, Wash Me White as Snow. Hadn't planned that. Starting out fresh and pure and true to Christ, but then letting the world's philosophies and religious ideas come in to such an extent that the message was polluted and Christ was no longer preeminent. Thus, it could appear or may appear that what Paul was confronting was what we today would call syncretism. That is, that we can all come together from our different religions and each find a path to God. How many times has someone said to you, all religions are the same? You hear this repeated over and over. Well, it's not true. We need to permit people in the community at large the freedom and tolerance to worship as they wish, but we must not aggregate their ideas into the church such that we diminish the preeminence of Christ. And that is having a real heart for ministry, that we maintain the purity and truth of the gospel at the centre and heart of the church. There are other issues which can confront us, can come into the church and start to dilute and misdirect ministry and the preeminence of Christ. It is also important that we as Christians maintain a healthy balance between Christ's imminence, to know that he's as near to us as breathing. Each one of us as Christians is aware of that, that Christ is as near to us as breathing, while at the same time recognizing God's transcendence, so that we maintain an awesome or fearful reverence for him. Even the word awesome today has taken on a very commonplace vernacular usage, especially amongst young people in our society. It's as though the word awesome for us in the church is in some ways devalued by its common use within our society. We may need another word or words to replace it afresh until right reverence and respect for who, to gain right reverence and respect for who he is. I'm not sure what word or words that might be, but just maybe it might be that we need, and what the church needs, is a heavy visitation, a heavy duty visitation by the living word, the Holy Spirit, to convict us of our sin and to show us just how puny we are before our mighty Creator God. I know David Pawson sometimes uses the expression, we treat God as God Almighty instead of God Almighty. And we need to maintain as Christians that valued respect between God too high and Christ too low. And perhaps that again appears what could have been starting to happen in the church there at Colossae. Paul had received a unique call from God to evangelize the Gentiles. Before his road to Damascus experience, where God had to, as it were, knock him off his high horse and blind him, he'd been a very stubborn and single-minded in upholding Jewish law and vehement in his opposition to Christianity. No doubt God saw something in Paul's intellectually fierce, stubborn nature, which could, if he were prepared to believe in Jesus Christ, become very effective for the spread of the nascent Christian cause. Similarly, in each one of us, there was, before we believed in Christ, a latent gift which God was waiting to ignite before we came to faith. Do you know what that gift was or is in you? And are you using it with a real heart for kingdom ministry? After Paul came to Christ, he was commissioned to preach to the Gentiles. And as he did, he became single-minded and passionate about fulfilling his calling. This is highlighted in this Colossian scripture where we read such intense words as suffering for the sake of the church, labor and struggle, to show something of the real heart of the man. These are not just empty words, but denote something of the nature of Paul being in a spiritual battle to see the Church of Jesus Christ at Colossae firmly founded in Christ in sound Christian teaching. We read in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." This particular verse is probably the most theologically controversial in the whole letter. Thanks, Peter, for giving me this morning to preach it. The readers of the letter might have seen it as very contradictory that Paul should speak about the success of the gospel while he himself is in prison. But Paul explains that his afflictions are a part of God's plan, and he rejoices in them. He realizes that his imprisonment would benefit his believers through his ministry to them through the letter. What he couldn't have known was that this benefit would extend even to us 2,000 years later as Christians. By God's grace, he had the time and means to further his heartfelt concern to minister the truth of the gospel. Also, he regarded his sufferings as those which any servant of Christ might expect. Just as Jesus had suffered, so Paul was suffering. Again, that particular passage of scripture and the wording of it, very much a lot of conjecture about it. However, we should understand that his suffering is not the same as the atoning sufferings of Christ. The word used here for Paul's suffering is a Greek word, thlipsion, or afflictions, and is never used in the New Testament for the atoning sufferings of Christ. So, hear this word very carefully, there is no earning of merit for salvation in such suffering. That is, we don't earn brownie points in heaven by deliberately seeking to suffer. Christ joins with us in our suffering, but we get no brownie points by deliberately seeking to suffer. Without going into depth into other possible interpretations of Paul's suffering, the one possibly nearest to the meaning that, as distinct from Jesus' suffering on the cross, when believers suffer, Christ also suffers because he indwells us. So listen to that again. When believers suffer, Christ also suffers because he indwells us. And we could see perhaps a little example of that if we read Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, where Jesus says to the Saul as he's dealing with him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul's just been blinded, etc., by Jesus. To quote Johnson, "It is no wonder then that Paul rejoiced in his sufferings. Seen in the light of his union with Christ, they were transfigured and made an occasion for fellowship with him as well as a benefit to the body of the church. It is no wonder then that Paul rejoiced in his sufferings. Seen in the light of his union with Christ, they were transfigured and made an occasion for fellowship with him as well as a benefit to the body of the church." We come now to verses 25 to 27 where we read these words. "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The two key words in these scriptures are mystery and disclosure or revelation. This disclosure included a mystery. In scripture, this refers to a truth previously unknown but now revealed by God. In the Greek world of that time, it referred to secret ceremonies of pagan cults, which only the initiated knew. Paul's usage is similar, except that God has now disclosed his secret openly for all. Christ in you, Christ in me, the hope of glory. In Isaiah 49 verse 6, it is clear that God would save Gentiles, but the new disclosure or revelation that he would dwell in them and deal with them on the same level as the Jews. Those rejecting this revelation insisted that Gentiles had to become Jews before they became Christians. That is not the case, as you and I know, and as Scripture teaches. In verse 28, we read these words. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Warning, encouragement, and wise teaching were necessary to bring everyone, not just the privileged few as in Gnosticism, to a full maturity in Christ. Paul did not just preach the gospel message, but the whole counsel of God. He was concerned not just with their salvation, but with them growing to maturity in Christ. And you may have seen situations like that where people come to faith and we can't just leave them at that point. We've got to encourage them to grow in Christ and to grow to full maturity in Christ. In verse 29, we read these words. To this end, I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And we've discussed earlier on the nature of Paul's labour and his struggle for the gospel, his heart for ministry. In chapter 2 and in verse 2 we read, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures, etc. In verse 2 we really pick up on Paul's pastoral heart, where we see his concern to faithfully be an instrument used by God to bring the hearts entrusted by God to his care and to the heart of Christ. That they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. As Geisler says, knowledge is the apprehension of truth. Wisdom is its application to life. Knowledge is prudent judgment, and wisdom is prudent action. Both are found in Christ, and there's a couple of references there, Romans 11:33 and 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. Verses 6 and 7 in Scripture this morning are probably the pivotal verses in the letter. So then, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. These are probably the pivotal verses in this letter, in that they summarise much of what has already been written, and they serve as a good spot to conclude our sermon this morning. We receive Christ as Saviour. We continue right through our lives with him. I know one of the things as I reach the sunrise, if I was already reached the sunrise side of 70, I become conscious of how short my life is. When we're young, we don't even stop and think about it. We really don't, you know. Perhaps something happens to us that pulls us up short and think, wow, life is only short. But for a lot of us, we sort of go on through life. We don't give a thought to how short our lives are. And it's important as Christians, we continue on right through our lives with him. It says we are firmly established in him, we grow stronger day by day in him, and we overflow with thankfulness to him. That was the life and ministry heart of Paul, and it should be our lives today, to the end of our lives and on into eternity. A hard message, an easy message, a good message to preach from out of the book of Colossians, one that clarified for no doubt the hearers there and the hearers today the real message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are a wise God. Even though we at times find ourselves in places that we don't really want to be, in hospital, locked in at home, out of a job, wherever, Father God, in a place we're not really liking where we are, Father God, we pray that we would have the same heart for ministry as Paul in the midst of those circumstances, that, Father God, we would say, okay, I'm here, Lord, I do need your help, but I need to effectively use the time that I've got and not waste it. Father God, so easy and so many distractions in our society today where we can waste time. And Father God, may we effectively use time that you give to us to have a ministry heart for Christ, that we might pray for others, that we might communicate with others by email or whatever other way. Father God, if we're locked in, whatever way, on Facebook, in ways that are pleasing in your sight and which express a love for those round about us, that they too, as the Colossian church heard your message, that they might hear it clearly and plainly, that they might receive it as it were as the pure white snowball, Father God, not the snowball aggregated with all extraneous philosophies and ideas and religious thoughts around the world. But Father God, that it might be received and we might effectively be your ministers in those circumstances. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.